Well, you could say that Psalm 119 is like an extended version of Psalm 1, which we'll be considering this evening. And as you read through those 22 stanzas of Psalm 119, this picture grows of this man of God clinging onto God's law and praying up to God constantly that God would keep his mind and his eyes fixed on the law of God. He's praying up to God. He's saying, keep me meditating upon your law. It's a first person crying out to God. Well, if Psalm 119 is mainly in the first person, then I'd want to suggest that Psalm 1 is like the third person account of that event. A word from sort of a heavenly perspective, looking onto that situation, offering a comforting perspective for that man who's caught up in that storm. And I want to look at three aspects then of that heavenly perspective as that man of God clings onto God's law in the middle of that storm. And the first point is this: the psalm confesses the enemy. The psalm confesses the enemy. If you want a good sort of summary statement for the whole psalm, verse 6 is a good place to start. It was took the place as the final refrain of that musical version of the psalm that we just sung a moment ago. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that summary statement gets to the heart of the matter then, doesn't it? It makes the point that there is a great division running right across the middle of this universe, a division between the righteous and the wicked. And everybody in this whole world, every man, woman and child, is on one side of that division. And in fact, you might say that that division runs through their very souls. There's a battle going on between two sides. There's a binary perspective on the universe. There are two sides and there are no more than two sides. And verse 1 of this psalm then gives us a perspective on one of those sides of that great divide, the way of the wicked. And the first point I really want to make this evening then is that it is just that. It is a way. It's not merely that there are this is a world which is generally good, it's generally in a good condition, but there are the occasional temptations coming from a wicked place. It's not that we just struggle with the occasional wicked impulse. It's that there is a wicked way. There is a unified enemy force. I mean, consider the way in which the first verse describes this. It talks about the counsel of the wicked. A counsel, a sort of a body of wisdom, a source of advice, a decision-making body. Or it talks about the way of sinners, a way, a trajectory, a route through life, an overarching philosophy or ethic. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 to 17, you don't have to go there now, but it talks about how the way of the wicked is like eating the bread of wickedness and drinking the wine of violence. That the man who is on that path is daily sustained by a desire for evil. And then finally, the seat of scoffers we see in that verse. And you have this image then, don't you, of a man sitting down, reclining and scoffing and laughing. And where else does that a similar image like that crop up? Well, you don't have to look much further than Psalm 2. And you see there how it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And of course, it's speaking of God looking down on the world and laughing at the wicked. But in this psalm, in Psalm 1, it's almost as if the wicked themselves have assumed that position of authority. They're the ones who are judging everybody else by scoffing at them, judging the blessed man, judging the man of God, because he walks a different path. And so the overall impression then that we get from this first verse is that there is an enemy which is more like a government or a legal system or an authority. In fact, fundamentally, it's more like an orientation or a mode of life. It's a way, it's a life. It's not just the occasional wicked impulses. Now, as you read through the book of Psalms, you encounter a whole host of situations where different psalmists, and a lot of the time it's David, is up against an enemy force. And often that force will manifest itself in a physical threat. But as a sort of summary psalm for the whole book, the point here is that every expression of godlessness that you encounter in this book and encounter in this world is coming from the same place. It's coming from the way of the wicked. Now, I do want to make sort of qualification as I make that statement. We live in a very complex world, don't we? The 21st century is a very messy place, filled with ambiguity and complexity. And I think we're right to resist the temptation to sort of oversimplify things. There are lots of people who see things in very black and white manner. And we're right then to stress that issues are often nuanced, that when we're dealing with a situation, we're dealing with mixed motivations. Issues are often morally complicated, and it's important then that we stress care as we address any kind of issue. But Psalm 1 begins with this basic premise that when you strip back all of the complexity, at the very bottom you have a great division. It is black and white. When you get down to the spiritual bedrock, there is a binary. There is a division between the righteous and the wicked. And that's not an overly simplistic thing to say. That is a legitimate view of the universe. In fact, we encountered it just this morning, didn't we, as we read of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he speaks of the world, and he speaks of those who he's called out of the world. He speaks of that binary, of that division. And Psalm 1, then, it begins in this first verse by confessing the reality of that enemy threat. It confesses the reality of that enemy threat. Now you might ask, well, where is that threat? There isn't really any notion of a threat in this psalm. But consider verse 3. Consider verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. It starts, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." His delight is in the law of the Lord. And you have to ask yourself, what's the point of that remark? Well, the point is that the man in this psalm is choosing to delight in the law of the Lord over and against what for some might be a rival delight. You see, there's a temptation, isn't there, to delight in something other than the law of the Lord, to delight in the way of the wicked. And that's a threat that we see time and time again throughout the Psalms. If you want one example, just turn with me to Psalm 119. And we go to verse 115 of that psalm. 119, verse 115. And there we read again of that psalmist calling out in the first person, and he's saying, "Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God." And if you look down to verse 117, he says, "Hold me up," crying out to God, "hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually." So the point then is that the psalmist is seeing a threat in the way of the wicked in this psalm, but the threat that he is seeing is the threat to his affections, the threat on his soul. And like I say, this is often the case as we read the Psalms. It's easy for us to think that David's enemies were only just after his blood, but actually we need to recognize that fundamentally the threat was much worse than that. They were not fundamentally after his blood. The devil was after his soul. And that's something we must bear in mind, isn't it, as we deal with evil in our everyday lives. I mean, go back to Psalm 1 and think of what it is to be on the receiving end of that scoffing coming from the seat of scoffers. It's easy to think of scoffing as just being a bit of a nuisance, but I think the psalm is making the point that it's a weapon of the enemy. Scoffing, what does it ultimately do? What's it aiming to do? Well, it's seeking to belittle and to demoralize. It's getting under our skin. And eventually its ultimate aim is to undermine our confidence in what we believe. And we end up questioning whether there's really anything serious, anything worth any serious thought in our faith at all. If our faith can only just evoke laughter, if it merits only just a chuckle, then is there really anything serious in it? And as the Christian then is bearing scoffing time and time again, for many that will drain his hope. His hope will be slowly drained away, and it will make him vulnerable then to the counsel of the wicked and to their advice and to their way of life, and he'll be led down the path of the wicked. And many professing Christians then end up in a position of being those very seated scoffers themselves, criticizing their former way of life, saying how silly I was to even go down that route in the first place. Richard Dawkins was, a number of years ago, he was at a conference for, I think it was free thinkers or something like this, and his advice to free thinkers when they engage with Christians was to mock them. He said, mock them, laugh at them, mock them with contempt. And it really exposes his underlying motivation then, doesn't it, to get under the skin of these Christians by mocking them. And if we're not persuaded by mockery, then perhaps the other option is that we feel bitter about it and that we end up resenting our enemies and hating them and end up being led into the enemy camp through just another route. So that's the first point this psalm makes. It confesses there is an enemy. We're not just dealing with impulses. We're not just dealing with sinful temptations. But there is a whole system of the wicked which wants us to be fully integrated with it. But secondly then, this psalm, it considers the alternative. It considers the alternative. How does the blessed man in this psalm reckon with the wicked way? How does he respond to it? How does he deal with it? I remember my dad showed me a film, which was made back in the 1980s. And it's a very strange, cheaply made film, but it involves a man who encounters a pair of special sunglasses, and when he puts these sunglasses on, he can perceive the world like nobody else, and he sees that actually a great deal of humanity are actually aliens in disguise. And discovering this, then he goes about his way shooting down the aliens and trying to save humanity from their grip. And I think sometimes Christians can have a tendency to think of the world a little bit like this. They think that their aim in life is to expose the Antichrist, or is to expose the great globalist conspiracy. That's what it is to battle with the wicked way. But as we've just seen, this is a battle which goes far deeper than that. This is a battle between two systems, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. It's a battle which is waged in the very soul. And this psalm then, it starts now to consider the heart of the blessed man. What's going on in this man's heart? Verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, this psalm, it envisages this man embracing and enjoying and comprehending and fully engaging in and ultimately prospering in an alternative system, an alternative way, an alternative life. And that way and that life is referred to in this psalm as the law of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord. Now, there are certain people that we know, don't we, who seem to get very excited by the law. And I think it takes a certain kind of person to really be excited by the law and the legal system. And perhaps you think it takes a certain kind of Christian to get excited about the Old Testament law, the books of Moses. But this is not a man who is merely interested in the sort of legal particularities of the law of Israel. If he was just interested in the law of Israel, maybe you'd have a bit of a point. But you see, this man is interested in the law of the Lord. That is to say, he treats the law of Israel and all of the scriptures that he has access to, not just as ancient texts, but as the purest expression of the divine way, of the way of the righteous. the legal system in the law of Israel, then it provided a window into a beautiful legal system of the whole universe, the glorious law of God. And this is a divine mode of life, a divine mode of existence. It's the ultimate way through life, originating then from the Creator God, the one who is both supremely powerful and supremely delightful. And the point of this psalm then is that that way is the only true alternative to the way of the wicked. And so this man in this psalm, he fixes his attention then, he considers the alternative. And how does he do this? Well, it tells us he delights in the law and he meditates in the law. Now that word meditate crops up again throughout scripture, and it crops up actually in Psalm 2. You might not expect it, but it is there. And the word meditate in Psalm 2 is actually translated in our versions plot, and the people's plot in vain. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And I wonder what ideas come to mind when you think of plotting. You might think of a group of people surrounding a map or surrounding a lot of stolen documents, devising a plan, chewing over a situation, trying to navigate a route through the situation ahead. Or you might think back to as a child and the thrill that it was to imagine devising a plan to escape from a prison camp, or attacking an enemy base, or trying to find buried treasure, plotting. It was an enticing idea. And the plotters of Psalm 2 then, they seem as well intoxicated with the delights of their conniving. They really want to bring the Lord's anointed down, and that brings them a thrill. But I think we should have a similar thrill at the delight of meditating on the law of God, on God's law, of assembling our thoughts around the scriptures like code breakers, desperate to understand what they have before them, probing the promises of God and the mysteries of God, and establishing truths about their salvation, about the eternity which lies ahead, about the creation which took place in the beginning, and then tuning themselves into this divine way, working out what it is for them to live as Christians in this world. And such that when life changes and difficulties come and temptations befall them, they can plot a path ahead because they've considered the law of God, the divine way, the way of the righteous. Now, I know none of this is new to you, but it's good to be reminded, isn't it, of the way in which delight and meditation, they go hand in hand. You know, we know what it's like to come away from a sermon with a new thirst for God's word because we've discovered something that we didn't see before. And with that delight, then we return to God's word with an enthusiasm that we didn't have before. And we meditate more on the scriptures. We investigate the scriptures further. And the more we investigate them, the more we discover more things. And we delight in that. And that delight then turns to further meditation. And the cycle goes on and on and on, a sort of climbing circle. And I think there's something of that in this psalm. And we can see it, I think, even more in Psalm 119 again, in verse 23 of that psalm. And the psalmist says in verse 23, he says, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." And so you have this sort of illustration then of these two systems, don't you? You have the system, the way of the wicked, and the way of the righteous, almost like two legal systems. You have the counsel of the wicked, and you have the law of God, which the psalmist in Psalm 119 describes as his counselors. And you have the way of the wicked, the way of sinners, and you have the way of the righteous. And you have the seat of scoffers, that place of sort of entertainment as they laugh judgmentally upon anyone else, compared with the delightful judgments and decisions of God. And so it's like we have here two legal systems, two governments, and the blessed man, well, he's under one of these systems and he's resisting the other. And that really takes us then to the very peak, the very pinnacle of this whole psalm, because the point of this psalm is not just that the law of the Lord is an alternative way of life, but it is the only source of true life at all. For those people who are plugged into this system, they are described here as trees planted by streams of running water. They're being sustained, they're deep-rooted, they're locked into this position of life and vitality in a state of constant greenery and fruitfulness. There's a similar description of the righteous man in Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. It says this, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." And the point is, it's not going to dry up. It's a permanent fixture in this garden. And I think that's the context then in which we can read verse 3, where it talks about in all that he does, he prospers. The point is that even when he encounters the drought which ravages the land, he is still prosperous because his roots go down deep into the streams of running water. And as we read through Scripture, then we see the description of this righteous way of life, this tree planted by the water, and we see as the resolution increases and the colours brighten and the theology flowers in the New Testament, and we see ultimately we come to the unescapable conclusion about the nature of this true way and the nature of this true life. And ultimately then we have to say, as Christians, it is found in the way and the truth and the life, Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we prosper. It's him in whom we're deep rooted, in whom we take up the living water. It's he who sustains us and allows us to be permanent fixtures in the garden of God. That's the point of the whole first part of the book of Ephesians, isn't it? We're confronted with all these wonderful spiritual blessings. The blessing of election, and the blessing of forgiveness of sins, and the blessing of being transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. And yet all of these blessings, we're told in Ephesians, they are found in Christ. We're blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. There is a deep spiritual prosperity in Christ. And that is the alternative way which this man is deeply rooted into. So, we've seen the psalm, it confesses the reality of an enemy. It considers an alternative mode of life. But finally, it contemplates the end. It contemplates the end. We said the psalm ends on the words, "The way of the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And given that the psalm seems to think it's fitting to end on that note of the perishing of the way of the wicked, I think we'll make some observations ourselves on that very theme. So I want to make two observations finally on the death of the wicked, or the end of the wicked. And the first thing is to say then that it is in a sense, a natural end. It is a natural end. That is to say that the way of the wicked, in a way, it's a bit of a given. It's actually quite unspectacular. It's nothing really to be remarked upon. I mean, consider the way in which the psalmist continues his horticultural analogy in verse 4. And he talks about, we've had this tree which is deep-rooted, and now we've got, "The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." They're like chaff. And if a green and fruitful tree is the symbol of permanence and life, well, what could be more opposite to that than a useless husk of grain to be completely discarded and just blown away
on the wind.
It is the epitome, isn't it, of weightlessness, of death, of impermanence. It is dead in and of itself. It is inherently dead. And just as it is completely natural then for a deep-rooted, nourished tree to be a permanent fixture in the garden of God, so it is completely natural for that chaff just to be blown away on the wind. And the point then is that the wicked way is just inherently dead. It is dead in and of itself. It can't sustain itself. It might appear very powerful. It might parade its mightiness. We might feel its threats as a very real, fearful thing. But in a sense, it's just an illusion. It's only very temporary. Because in its very core, the way of the wicked is dead from the very start. And it's only been able to survive as long as this because God has allowed it to. But the point here is that there is no way in which the wicked way could ever endure into the new earth, because it's dead to the new earth. It's completely incompatible. It doesn't have the waters of God passing through it. It is just an empty husk which is blown away on the wind. I mean, what is more pathetic than chaff? What is less intimidating than chaff? And surely that will be what the devil's, our memory of the devil will be in the new earth and the new heaven. It will cease to scare us anymore. His existence will seem so impermanent, so temporary, so unintimidating, just as pointless and as worthless and as weak as chaff. And so here we see then how the wicked way, well, it perishes and it parts from the way of the righteous, which leads on forever, and the two ways never meet again. So it's a natural end. But finally, it's a sudden end. It's a sudden end. That language of the wind blowing the wicked away, well, it reminds us a bit, doesn't it, of that comment which is made in the book of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And there we encounter the man of lawlessness, this great epitome of evil who appears at the end of time. And we're told then that the lawless one will be revealed. And it says, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And there's just a striking image there, isn't there? Just of the effortlessness with which the Lord Jesus Christ will deal with evil at the end of time. Here is this epitome of evil, and yet he's just breathed away, like someone coughing over a stack of cards, the whole thing just tumbling down so effortlessly. And yet, while I said a moment ago that we talked about the chaff just blowing away because it was dead in and of itself, this verse in 2 Thessalonians, well, it puts the attention on the agent of destruction, doesn't it? The one who will finally bring an end to the wicked way. And that's the emphasis that this psalm ends on. In verse 5, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And we've talked about then the parting of those two ways, but before there is a parting, this psalm tells us that there is a collision between those two ways. It tells us, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. We spoke beginning about the judgment seat of the scoffer, how he takes up this sort of self-assumed authority and passes judgment on everybody else. And we spoke also about the judgment seat of God, the ultimate judgment seat, and those two legal systems, those two ways of living. But now in this verse, those two systems are brought together in an almighty collision. The judgment seat of the sinner, of the scoffer, is brought underneath the judgment of God. The two things are brought together. And the whole pretended wicked system, the self-assumed authority, it's hauled before the divine courts. And what happens? Well, it is humiliatingly blown onto its face. It does not stand. It is just blown over. That system which at one point in time looked so threatening, it is just brought down flat on its face. It is a humiliating end for the way of the wicked. But then we have that other comment there. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And I think in the mind of the psalmist then, he's envisaging the congregation of Israel passing judgments on lawbreakers. So you think of the adulterous fool in Proverbs chapter 5. And that adulterous fool, he's been led away and he's been seduced and he's committed sin, and he is now hauled before the congregation of Israel, and he says, "I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." The congregation itself passes judgment upon him. And we find similar commands in the book of Numbers and in Joshua about manslayers being brought into the presence of the congregation for judgment to be passed upon them. And here we have then this image as the wicked man is brought into the congregation of Israel. But surely this is just a picture of a far grander truth. The fact that the wicked system will be brought into the great congregation of the saints. It's this image then of all those who didn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Saviour being brought to account, that great judgment being brought down upon them. And they'll have no part ultimately in the congregation of the righteous. The righteousness of the congregation, the righteousness of you and I, will make their stains and make their wickedness stand out even more. It will pass judgment upon them. It will show it up all the more, and they will be judged and banished. And that's the future perspective which this psalm is trying to gear us towards. As a sense in which we often in this world feel very outnumbered and outclassed. We feel the enemy waging war in our souls, and we feel very beaten, and we feel often very desperate. And we feel very much like the servant of Elisha, I think, in that that incident in the book of 2 Kings, where he's in the city with Elisha, and the Syrian army has been sent out to attack the city that Elisha's in. And this servant, he looks out and he sees all of the armies of the Syrians surrounding the city, and he is demoralized by what he sees. But what happens? Well, Elisha prays that this man's eyes would be open, and indeed his eyes are open. And what does he see? Well, he sees the armies of God, the chariots of fire, surrounding those Syrian armies. And he's immediately consoled then, because he sees that actually that threat that he was enduring at that time was in, he sees it in the grand perspective of the army of God, of the judgment of God. And that's the consolation which is found in this psalm, isn't it? We ought to cast our minds towards that glorious end. And we ought to be comforted, because although we feel oppressed, and although we feel under pressure, and though we feel the wicked way has so much strength in this world, the reality is that we are blessed men and women. Yes, the enemy ought to be confessed. We ought to acknowledge the strength and the threat that he is to our souls. But we ought to realize that we are deep trees which are deep rooted, planted by streams of water. We are permanent fixtures. We look forward to a new creation, whereas the wicked will be blown away like chaff, will be brought to account, and will come to an end. And let's comfort ourselves on that note.